Well, we've been in a series called When Love Comes Calling. And today's title of the message is Love Conquers the Idols of Success. Now, here's the thing. I did these notes this morning, and then after I printed everything out, I realized I didn't want to start at the beginning. I want to put the beginning at the end. So go ahead and turn the page over. We'll get to the front at the end. And today I want you to consider Jesus with me. If you could the entire Bible and turn it into a person, it would be Jesus. And if you could take Jesus Christ and turn him into a book, it would be the Word of God. Everything, every principle points to him. It's his, every page. He's on every page. It's just the discovery of that. So I want us to look at a passage in the Bible and notice how God has positioned himself in the world. And before we look at that passage, I want to talk about God's choice of doing things opposite from the world. How many of you figured out Jesus does, the Lord God comes and he does everything opposite, backwards. Way up, to be exalted, you humble yourself. So before that, I want to tell you this word. This is a stigma, God doing opposite, it's like a stigma in the mindset of the world. And a stigma is a mark of disgrace or infamy or a stain or reproach as on one's reputation. So I want to go ahead and look at John chapter 1, starting with verse 43 through 51. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. And he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." And Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip says, "Come and see." Now, today, what's going on here is the moment he says Nazareth, Nathanael rolls his eyes and kind of like dismisses the whole idea. Oof. Can anything good come out of podunk Nazareth? Because the people in the know are those in bigger cities, those who are smart and suitable and strong. And the way of the world is a pecking order. There are the right people and the suitable people and the smart people, and then there's the others. And the way you signal to the other smart people and the suitable people that you are too smart and suitable and right, is that you roll your eyes and act dismissive when the wrong people or places are mentioned. And Nathanael was dismissive of Nazareth just as many people today are dismissive of Christianity. So the answers to the big questions in life do not come from the, but listen, the answers to the questions of life's big questions actually don't come from the ivory palaces or from the governments of the world or from the places of higher education. Here's what they have. These people actually understand that there are questions that need to be answered, but they don't have any answers. We were thinking about this the other day, how high school students, you know, they'll go into science and biology and be told that that life came from nothing and there's no purpose really, just all evolved. And then they go into psychology class and try to figure out if they have any worth because they didn't come from anything. That's just the nature of the world. See, the world says that we don't want Nazareth. We've been there, done that. Do you know that Christianity is where orphanages came from? No other ideology, no other religion. Nobody ever put an orphanage. No, did you know where Christianity is where love your neighbor comes from or love your enemy comes from? Nobody ever does it. When that started filtering, people go, "That's not right. But then they realize, do you know feeding the poor, caring for the downcast, that's where Christianity, that's where all that came from? No other origin. It doesn't come from anywhere else. Do you know the valuing of people's dignity comes from Jesus Christ? Don't cut him out of it. He's got the whole bag. Go ahead and tell somebody, Jesus is loving and holy. Go ahead. He's loving and holy. So the contrast in the world, the answers that come from the place that you least expect. Jesus came from Nazareth. Jesus was being born in a stable in Bethlehem. Look, he's not a general. Jesus is not a royal. He's a peasant. He didn't go to university. He went to trade school. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold." Now suddenly, you know, what can anything good come out of Nazareth? And here comes Jesus walking up, and he says, "Behold," he looks right at Nathanael. He says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." The old King James says, "No guile." In other words, here's the thing. Here's a transparent guy. Here's a guy who'll tell you what's on his mind. And it could either be harsh or it could be just a nice guy. I think Jesus was meaning it as a nice guy. Here's a guy that's real to the core. And Nathan says, "Well, how do you know me?" Jesus says, "Well, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answers now, just instantly. He just does a flip on a dime. He goes, "You are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And it's almost like Jesus chuckles back and he says, "Because I say to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Now listen to this. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." People ask for an airtight argument for Christianity, and there is not an airtight argument. But let me tell you what there is. There's an airtight person. Could you imagine Jesus walking along and he says, if the guy's coming back after he anoints them to go and cast out demons and stuff, and they said, "Even evil spirits left," and Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." And they probably go, "When? Wow! Who are you? How do you reconcile that? Before Abraham I was." Whoa! What in the world? Who in the heck are you? You get a person who's absolute God, an absolute human, and knows stuff. And he says this. He says, "You hang out with us." Let me go on. Jesus is actually saying to him, he's referring to how many of you in the Methodist Church ever saying, "We are climbing Jacob's ladder"? Anybody? He's referring to that. He said there was a place that Jacob laid his head down, and he said he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder, a set of stairs set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And verse 13 says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac." So this is what you need to know about Jesus' statement about, if you hang out with us, you're going to see angels ascending and descending. First of all, Nathanael's name means gift of God. And he's saying, "Nathanael, you gift of God, you declare I'm the Son of God and the King of Israel just because I saw you under the fig tree? You hang out with me and you will see me create a portal between heaven and earth where all of mankind who believes in me shall go to where I come from. I'm the way to eternal life." And Nathanael is mentioned again, one time, just two times in the Bible. You know where he's mentioned? He's mentioned on the shore of Galilee after Peter has gone, they're going fishing, after Peter's disappointed in himself and has cursed the Lord. Nathanael's with the group of guys gone fishing. He wasn't one of the 12, but he was with them all the time. So he was there, and you can rest assured that Nathanael was one with the 500 that saw Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. He was one of the witnesses. And he saw the angel when he was there when Jesus ascended and the angels showed up, just like Jesus said. And I guarantee you, Nathanael's going to be there when Jesus comes back on the white horse. So this great theme of being from Nazareth, where that the deepest answers in life come from the place and a person to whom you roll your eyes and dismiss, How many of you run into that attitude in the world? Been there, done that. No, you haven't. We're going to get to the whole idea behind this is about the nature of the how the world perceives. And so we're going to take another step into another personality in the Bible. His name is Naaman. His name is means pleasant or pleasantness or even beautiful and agreeable and delightful. That's an interesting name, Nathaniel. Excuse me, Naaman. Naaman means, Nathaniel means gift of God, but Naaman means pleasant, pleasantness, beautiful, agreeable, delightful. And he was a Syrian, a commander-in-chief in the armies in Syria. So here's in 2 Kings, verse 5, 1 through 16, we're going to talk about him for a minute. Naaman, a commander of the army. You know what? I just wanted to, I felt like quickened here. Just lift our heads to the Lord now. Lord, I'm going to ask that you would, wow, there is a day, your day coming. Your day is going to arrive, and you're going to separate the sheep from the goats. You're going to separate the wheat from the tares. You're going to cause those who know you to come into eternal life and revel and with you, and those that do not know you are going to go to eternal torment. So I pray, Father, that those things of the world, those things of idolatrous nature in our souls would be brought to the surface and dealt with today in the name of Jesus. We ask that anything that would hinder fullness of your intimate walk with you would be uncovered and taken down in the name of Jesus. Amen? So now we look at 2 Kings 5, verse 1. Naaman, a commander of the army of the king of Syria, that's one, two, was a great man with his master and in high favor. And then because by him, look at this, the Lord had given him a victory in Syria. Do you know that God can work in somebody's life other than people that are his people? And he was a mighty man of valor. So you got all these things. Here he is. He's kind of like the guy at the top. He's a man at the top. He's a picture of a guy who's kind of like a self-made man. How about like a designer life? He's the commander of the army. He's a great man with his master and the king of Syria. He's been given military victory with the help of the Lord himself. And then he's a mighty man of valor. And then here's this other statement. He was a leper. It's a picture of somebody at the top who's got it all going on out here, but inside they don't have it going on. And that's a picture of people in the world. They know they don't really know. It looks like they know, but they don't really know. They have a deeper need. It's so deep. Life is not working. Life is coming apart. It's not really working. They look like it because they have money. They have power. They have all kinds of things, but they really don't have what you think they have because they don't have the Lord. And there's something down inside there coming apart. So he was pleasant in the eyes of the Lord in every way except by his leprosy. So as far as the world's pecking order, he'd be kind of like on the top, you know. But he had this deep problem. He was being eaten away by this disease. And so he's a picture of just a very successful person who has made their accomplishments in life their idol. Have you ever? Hello? And therefore, he is a person who is basically validated by his success. Let me mention that some successful people, just like him, are eaten up with the leper of emptiness. Here's how many of you remember Madonna, the pop singer? Okay? This is her words. I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage, and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre, and that's always pushing me, because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. These are her words. For Madonna, success is like a drug that gives her a sense of consequence or worth, but highly wears off, quickly wears off, and she needs a repeated dose. So she has to go prove herself again and again. It's a driving force, and behind it is no joy but fear. There's a lady named Mary Bell, and she's a counselor who works with high-level executives. She says this, achievement is the alcohol of our time. She goes on and says, these days, the best people don't abuse alcohol, they abuse their lives. You're successful, so good things happen. You complete a project, you feel dynamite. Then the feeling doesn't last forever, and you slide back to normal, and you think, I've got to start a new project, which is still normal, but you love the feeling of euphoria, so you've got to go have it again. So the problem is you can't stay on that high. So you're working on the deal, and it doesn't get approved, and your esteem is on the line because you've been gathering your self-worth externally. And eventually it will cycle. In this cycle, you'll drop to the pain level more and more, and then the highs don't seem to go so high, and you may win a deal that's even bigger than the one that got away, but somehow that doesn't take to you to the euphoria that you used to have. So next time you don't even get back to normal because you're so desperate about clinching the next deal. Are you guys with me? The achievement addict is no different from any other kind of addict. And even this success idolatry, does anybody remember the tennis player back in, Chris Evert, back in the 70s and 80s? She said this, I had no idea who I was or what I could be away from tennis. I was depressed and afraid because so much of my life had been defined by being a tennis champion. I was completely lost. Winning made me feel like I was somebody. It made me feel pretty. It was like being hooked on a drug. I needed the wins, the applause, in order to have an identity. Everybody, this is Naaman's problem. It could be some problem of people in the room. I don't know, but you might have bumped into this yourself. And so, this is in the next verse. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, would that my lord were the prophet, were with the prophet who was in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. So we have a little slave girl. She says this, and so the next thing happens. So Naaman went in and told his lord, thus and so, and spoke the girl from the land of Israel. She said this. And so the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So now you got a guy in power. See, people in power always think power. Go to the top. Got to go to the top. So he gets a letter from his guy, represent him, and he goes to the king of that land. And so he's got the letter. Now watch this. He's not only got the letter, it says, now so he's taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. So now he's got the money. He's got the goods. Are you with me? Look, people in the world think very differently. They think they don't think the grace of God. The grace of God's nothing. They say, I got to earn this. I got to go and do something to get this. And it says, and then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which he read, right? He says, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me. Oh my God. He said, now it's all confusion. And so here, see, Naaman is this successful guy. He goes to the people at the top. He's got money. He's got the letter. He's got the power. He's got to do it the successful way. And yet think about this. He's got a religion idea of God where you earn your salvation. We can pay off God. You know, you pay God and make him indebted to you. This is kind of part of the thinking. And so if I take enough stuff and I do enough. And anyway, so when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry, and he went away saying, behold, I thought he would surely come out and stand and call the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Cure the leper. He says, and are not Albana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And so he turned away and went in a rage. People at the top think it's supposed to be a certain way. Have you ever come to the Lord like that? I thought we were going to do it this way. There's something inside of us that feels like you got to earn it. You got to do it the way that you got to come up with the goods and show up and make it happen on the terms that you believe it should be this way. And he walks away angry. Thank God for his servants. Watch this. But his servants came near to him and said, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it?" Has he actually said, "Do you wash and be clean?" And so he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and he stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but Elijah refused. People in power, people with money, people with all of that, they do not think in terms of grace. Now you're coming to Israel, you're coming to the prophet, and God's going, we're not like the world. You can't buy anything from me. I'm going to give it to you freely. I've already gave you a victory, which you don't know. But I'm the person. Now, here's a Naaman comes in contact with the God of grace. You cannot buy off a God of grace. Isn't that right? Grace is unearned favor from God. So Naaman, so steeped in the idol of his success that he had to hear the word 3 times. He first heard the word from the slave girl, "Go to the prophet." Then he hears the word from the prophet, "Go what? Dip 7 times in." And then he's still, and his servants have to wrestle him to the ground and say, "Would you just do it?" Now I just want to take a moment and hunt for Jesus just for a second here. My first look at this passage, and I'm looking for Jesus in the passage, and of course, you know, we see that years later, John the Baptist is called Elijah, and Jesus would be a type of an Elisha because of the miracles in his ministry. Because he even speaks a word. He doesn't even come to the door. You know, Jesus had spoken a word and somebody was healed. He wasn't even there. So that's a picture of Jesus. But I think the real true picture of Jesus in this is actually someone else. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." Now let's think about the girl for a minute. The best possible scenario was that Naaman showed up with the soldiers and took them all the family, into captivity and sold them off and took the girl. That's probably the best scenario. The worst scenario is that they showed up and just killed the family and took the girl. So now we have a little girl who literally forgives the unjust way that she's been dealt. Somehow she trusts in God to make it right. And everybody knows forgiveness comes at a cost. When one forgives the bear, the one who forgives actually bears the cost. Is that right? So if you've been robbed of money or opportunity or happiness, you can either make the wrongdoer pay it back or you can forgive. And when you forgive, that means that you absorb the loss and the debt. You bear it yourself. All forgiveness then is costly. And she bore the cost and gave grace. Jesus is the suffering servant in the Bible who came to heal us from our leprosy, which is a destructive power of our sins. In this Bible theme, forgiveness always requires a suffering servant. Finds its climax, of course, in Jesus, who fulfills the prophecies of the suffering servant who will come to save the world. Let me just say this. Look, this girl could have literally seen him dying. I mean, she could have held back and been bitter, and his finger fall off and her be happy about it, because she was in captivity. She could have carried bitterness in her heart. She could have been really ticked and partnered with how to get rid of this guy, right? She's now this picture of a beautiful act of redemption. For some reason, she's literally exemplifying the very heart of Jesus Christ, that I'm suffering for you to be well, that you're going to be better because I've taken on the suffering. I'm not giving you retribution for the bads that you've done. I'm actually going to be the person that helps you get healed. And that's where we see Jesus in this. On the cross, we see God doing this at the kind of like, you know, the cosmic level. And there God absorbs the punishment and debt of sin for himself. Let's turn the page over. And now we got some fill in the things here, and then we'll get into our communion time. Now, for people who know the Lord already and for people who do not know him, here's the truth. I'll go ahead and put the first, what makes people what they are is the order of their loves. You can put in the word loves. The heart even has a pecking order of what is loved the most, what is loved more, what is loved less, and what is loved least. So your love shows you what you believe in more than what you say you believe in. Just gonna let that register. What you love really shows you what you believe in more than what you say. So here's the crux of how a person changes in life. People do not change by merely changing their thinking, but changing what they love the most. That's how you really change. You can't change by this thinking, I'm going to change. You got to change by what you love. Let this sink in. Idols are going to start falling in a minute. You see, a nominal Christian finds Jesus useful. A nominal Christian uses Jesus to get the things that their heart needs. Those needs in the heart are for what they feel like would be excellent for them or beautiful in their life. Jesus, you give me this stuff. There's a contrast, however, between a nominal Christian and a true Christian. Ready? A true Christian is one who finds Christ excellent and beautiful for who he is in himself. So a nominal Christian can have an opinion that God is holy and gracious, but a true Christian has a sense of the loveliness and the beauty of holiness and grace. It's different. The true Christian has tasted and seen that the Lord is good as a person would taste honey. A nominal Christian has been told that the Lord is good, but has never tasted the honey. Just knows it should be sweet. The person who does not know Christ at all believes that there is honey, so to speak, but they've never tasted it and they've never seen that the Lord is good. And then the person who denies that God exists still seeks honey, but he'll never find it because he denies the source of the honey. So the Lord is excellent and beautiful. He gives you purpose in life, meaning in life, satisfaction and freedom. Now, to add to the reality the human heart creates idols, here's the next one. Go ahead and look at this. Idolatry is not just a failure to obey God. It is setting up the whole heart, setting the whole heart on something besides God. And this cannot be remedied by repenting, only by repenting that you have an idol or using willpower to try to live differently. Here's one more, just one more. You guys got that one? Jesus must be, here's the answer. Jesus must become more beautiful to your imagination and more attractive to your heart than your idol. If you uproot the idol and fail to plant the love of Christ in its place, the idol will grow back. Now I have the verse on there. Let's go. Notice the verse. Read along with me. It's on your paper. This is the biblical answer. If then you have been raised with Christ, Colossians 3, 1 through 5, seek those things that are above. Oh, I didn't mean to read along. You want to read it? Let's declare it out loud then. Let's go ahead. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For if you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You displace those things we mentioned that last week, with a greater affection, with an affection for the person of Jesus, that he explodes away, and you put him in your life, and you love him more than life itself. As the psalmist said, you put yourself in his hands, and you love him, and the things of this earth will pass away. They lose their luster. They lose their power and their grip. When you have the love of God working in you, when you know that Jesus Christ, his unconditional love is proven. He went to the cross. He died on the cross in your personal place. There is no greater unconditional love than Jesus. That's where it comes from. He came down. He visited us. He died in your place. And that love has never ceased. We're going to receive communion right now. Let's go ahead and have those preparing. The world says, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And they poo-poo Christianity and look for something somewhere else and never find it ever. Never, ever, ever find it. Because, listen, if you made your spouse or your children your idol, guess what's going to happen? Someday, one of you is going to end up in a coffin. And if that's all you got, your life is over. It's gone. If you have Christ, then you know that there's a meeting time, and you have him to help you through the grief. If you put all of your effort and everything into your job and you lose your job, your self-worth goes and you want to commit suicide. Every good thing is turned into an ultimate thing will one day disappoint you so deeply. And that's what they have in the ivory towers. They don't have Nazareth. They don't have the one who comes into your life and says, hey, look, listen. Every single time in the Old Testament, it was always in the ancient cultures, it was always the guy that was the firstborn got everything. Everybody else got penance because that's how the financial status of the family continued in the culture. But every single time in the Bible, God wants to do something, he goes to the second brother. Or with David, he goes to the seventh brother. He goes and finds the guy that doesn't have anything. He goes to you and me. Women in the Old Testament, they had to have babies to have a village that helps have a military, kind of a protection, having a bunch of kids, also the economic status, all that. If you were a woman and didn't have babies, you were a big zero. And who does God come to? Hannah, Leah. Come on. He comes to the ones who got nothing going on. I think it's genius that Jesus Christ has made himself come from Nazareth. I just think it's awesome. So the nobodies become somebodies. Let's go ahead and pass out and get the bread in our hand, because I want you to take in your hand the symbol of the suffering servant. The symbol of the suffering servant. A piece of cracker with holes pierced in it. Holes pierced in it. The picture of the suffering servant. Jesus said, I suffered for you. I suffered for you. I suffered in your place. Let's praise him right now. Just fill this place with a kind of a holy awe of the Lord. Just go ahead and let your spirit uncork the best bottle of praise down inside of your inner being and let that aroma fill the room. Let it fill your inner being. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The suffering servant. This is what I know about the suffering servant. He suffered everything that I could ever suffer. He comes in and partners with every devastating thing that could ever happen. Jesus Christ has felt every broken-hearted moment, every tormenting, fearful, rejective moment, every place I felt forsaken. Jesus has been there. This is our God. This is why we worship Him. Jesus has died and suffered to the T in our place. That's where our hope comes from. Now look, if you don't know Him and don't want Him, stick the cracker in your pocket. But if you want Him and you desire to know Him more, we're gonna crack our teeth down on this thing. Because Jesus Himself said, come, partake, take and eat. This is my body. And Jesus came in weakness. When Nathanael said, hey, you're the king of Israel, they were still thinking Jesus was going to show up on a horse, gather a bunch of guys, and take down the Roman government. It's never on your terms. Never on your terms. It's always better on His terms, isn't it? It's better on His terms. You may have a little anguish go on in your heart because you got to let go of your expectation. But when your expectation is in Him, oh, somebody needs that right now. What have you been hoping for? Maybe it's a genuine thing that the Lord has put in your heart. Just like God put a genuine thing, He put a son in Abraham's heart. And then He birthed the son after 25 years. And then He asked him to sacrifice his own son. And when he was about to do it, he said, stop. I know that I'm first now. I'm first in your life. Here's a ram. Sacrifice the lamb. The ram is dead. And it was a picture. Picture of Jesus. But the only thing different about the picture is when Jesus went to be sacrificed, He went all the way. He took every hurt, every pain, every problem, everything that would be detrimental to you in any way, and He put it on Himself and bore it on the cross, and then canceled the debt of your sins before Him. And then He's made this exchange, and He says, now I put my righteousness on you, and you're no longer seen substandard. You're seen. He took what you deserved, and He gave you what He deserved. Because He lived right. Let's hold it up and praise Him right now. Let's hold Him. Now, Lord, we want to take a step further, and I just pray now. I don't know how you're doing it, but I'm asking that somehow, just with the taking of this bread, this person of Jesus, that you would unlock the shackles of idolatry in the souls in this room. That you would break the shackles of waywardness, of having somebody other than you first in their life. That this would be a place where people say, no, everything is far below Jesus in my life. Jesus is first and foremost, high above all things. And as we partake this, I ask the strength that you give to live that way manifest in our lives. In Jesus' name, let's partake. As we partake, hold the cup. Wow. This is going to be powerful, a powerful moment if you let it happen to you. The prophet said to Naaman, just go dip in the Jordan 7 times and your skin is going to become pure like a baby. And the Lord just quickened me and said, I'm going to make some people pure right now, just like innocent as a baby right now. We're going to make your heart innocent like a baby. And you're going to forgive yourself like you've never, ever. You're going to quit holding stuff against yourself. Let the weight of the Spirit of God come in the room. He just said, I'm going to cleanse people from sin the way I cleanse people, Naaman from leprosy. I'm going to make you pure on the inside. Jesus is in the room. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is the room, in the room. He said, this is what I'm doing. I'm washing you from the stain of sin, from the pattern of sin, from the desire of it. Can you get your head around that? From the desire of it. Jesus says, I'm first and foremost, I'm giving you a power to not only be forgiven to, and not only forgive others, but to walk in the freedom that I've given you. On your own, in your own terms, close your eyes, talk to the Lord, and tell him something along this. I want to love you more than anything else in my life. Go ahead and let him know. Talk to him. Tell him, I don't want to have any idols in my life. I don't want to have leprosy eating me. I don't want to have stuff eating me up. I don't want to have things killing me off. I want to be washed like Naaman. I want to be pure and brand new heart, brand new in my heart. Jesus was abandoned, was made to feel ashamed, was rejected. All the power of acceptance and love and fullness of his joy are in the cup. That when you partake this, receive the love of God, the acceptance of God. Let's partake together. Would those helping us with prayer come on up? Would you stand with me? I believe the Lord has initiated some wonderful things. Some are initiated, they're not complete. That's why we have prayer at the altar, so there can be a step forward. Sometimes you just need to take a step forward out of something of, let's just keep getting this thing. The Lord wants to put on you a robe and take off a garment of shame. I don't know who you are, but just there's a shame. Shame is just a wicked spiritual problem. And the Lord wants to help whoever is wrestling with that to come out from that and to step into a sense of love and acceptance, a deep, deep abiding work. Father, I praise you for your touch and your anointing upon each person. And as you unravel things of the soul, unravel things of literally bondage and shackles and chains and things like that, that have kind of bound up on the inside, that as those things begin to come loose, we praise you, Lord, for the fullness of love, for the love and acceptance that penetrates our hearts. We don't want idols. We don't want to turn to an idol because we've had some need and we're looking to something else other than Jesus. We don't want to do that. We've declared it to you. We've received communion in your name. And now we affirm, Lord, that we are going to walk out the beauty of who you've called us to be in Christ. And so when we say this right now in the name of Jesus, I want to invite you, if you want further prayer, just come on up. You're dismissed now in Jesus' name.